Our sermon text tonight is continuing in the book of Ecclesiastes. We are looking tonight at chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 555. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I remind you once again that this is God's holy and inspired word. Let us give it our due reverence and attention. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would be present by the Holy Spirit and do that which only you can do, making your word to take root in our hearts, causing it to bear fruit in our lives, that you may be glorified, and that the world may know there is a God in heaven, and that there is a true salvation found only in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hopefully you got the basic theme of the verses that we're reading tonight. They touch on the idea of loneliness or isolation. Loneliness really is an epidemic in Western society nowadays. We have more ways than ever to be connected to people, and not just the people in our own locale, but all around the world. And yet, if the studies are to be believed, and if anecdotal evidence is worth anything, then we are the most lonely and isolated people perhaps in the history of the planet. We are lonelier than ever before, and this is only made worse by the current pandemic that's going on, where now not only do we have whatever may be comfortable to keep us lonely, but also make sure you stay at least 6 feet away from the next closest person, lest you kill them. But even in the church, loneliness is so often a real problem. You can be a member in a church for years and years on end, faithfully attending, and yet have the distinct feeling that nobody there really knows you, and that you don't know them, that you're not really a part of the life of the body that's going on. How do we deal with this issue? How do we combat this problem, particularly in our own midst, as we seek to be the body of Christ, as we seek not to be those who are an example of what we find in the text tonight? Well, as we know, we've been looking at Ecclesiastes over the past months. The preacher is surveying the results of sin in the world. He's looked at injustice. He's looked at oppression, at all manner of things, and concluded this is vanity. This is a toiling after the wind. This leads to nothing good if all there is life under the sun, if all we have is this fallen world and that's as good as it gets. And now he turns to another one of these problems that is a result of the fall, and one of the most primal, the issue of isolation, the issue of loneliness. And so we want to wrestle with that together tonight. And so what I want to show you from the passage tonight is that sin leads to painful isolation, but godliness expresses itself in the covenant community. Sin leads to painful isolation, but godliness expresses itself in the covenant community. And so first we want to look at the curse of isolation as it comes to us in this fallen world. Isolation, loneliness, is ultimately a result of the fall. It was not what God intended for mankind in the beginning. If we think and we go back to the early chapters of Genesis, we come to Genesis chapter 2, after we've had the creation described for us in this grand cosmic scope, and we have the declaration time and again, and God saw what he had created, it was good. And we come to chapter 2, and we find the one thing in all of unfallen creation that God says was not good. And what was that? It was not good for man to be alone. And so he created a helper suitable for him. This isolation that Adam felt was not God's intention. And so he made sure that this was something that would be rectified. He created Eve from his rib. And so God created humanity for fellowship with one another, but also, as we know quite well, for fellowship with himself. We are made to be worshipers of God, to love and adore him, to know him face to face, and to walk in his ways. This is central to what it means to be a human being. The first institution, drawing back to the creation of woman, is the family unit in all of human society. The first thing God creates in human society is the family, this community that exists within the human race. But ultimately, sin enters the world. And that sin, we see very immediately, breaks fellowship first with God. Adam and Eve are estranged from God. They no longer want to see him face to face. They go and they hide from him as a result of their sin. But also, we see it pits them against one another. They are not willing to be open with one another. They feel the need to hide themselves from one another as well, covering up their bodies from one another, whereas before they were able to be naked and unashamed with one another. But then also casting the blame at one another, as Adam shamefully blames his wife for his own sin that he has committed. Sin breaks this fellowship both vertically and horizontally with others. And this is the kind of thing that we see in the passage, this isolation that, of course, is a result of the fall, that is a result of human sin and is carried out, as now we know sin has entered the world. We are all tainted by sin. We are all naturally receivers of corrupt natures from Adam as we descend from him by natural generation. And so we have to deal with these effects. We know what it is to be estranged from God, to sin and desire to run away, to turn our face from him, not wanting him to see the awful thing that we have done. We know what it is to feel shame and not want to show our face before others. We deal with this reality all the time. So we want to evaluate what the passage has to say about isolation. First, let's consider isolation's relationship to selfishness. We see that isolation often comes from selfishness, as these verses 7 and 8 in particular. We find this man who is working, who is toiling, who is spending himself. And what is he spending himself for? What is he working for? He's working to get a reward. He's gaining much from his work. But he has no one to share it with. He has no one to bless by his work. He has no thought for anyone else in this work. The man here is not stopping to ask himself, as it says, for who am I working? How is what I'm doing benefiting anyone else? His work is purely for himself. He spends himself in order to gain for his own good. And so often as well, isolation then continues to feed this kind of selfishness. If you are selfishly working for yourself, you're not in community with others, you're not thinking of others, then you're going to continue being solidified, continue working down in a downward spiral, thinking in a selfish way. And so selfishness in one regard ends up feeding into more selfishness and more, and it gets to the point where you just don't know where to stop. Again, he does not stop to ask, what's the point of all of this? Why am I doing this? Why am I spending myself? Indeed, the picture here is he's working himself ragged. He's not even being able to enjoy the benefits of what he's getting, but he just can't stop. He has to keep on working. He has to keep on striving in order to get something that even he can't receive the benefits of. And isn't this something that we observe in our culture today? We have those who have given up every pursuit in order to simply focus on their career, and they are spending themselves working hours far beyond the 40-hour work week, just striving and striving more and more. They don't have time for friends. They don't have time for family. They don't have time for anyone else because they're seeking after that career of theirs, and they never stop to ask, what is the point? What in the world am I doing? So ultimately, this isolation feeds into selfishness, comes from selfishness. This sinfulness continues to build and build upon itself. And there's little that can be done to stop it. Really, it takes God's grace to stop it. We also see isolation's vanity. In verses 9 through 12, we see how isolation really puts you in a position that is disadvantageous. This makes sense just intuitively to us if we think, nobody's afraid much of a one-man army. We make, it's a phrase, oh, that person's a one-man army. But you're going to be a lot more afraid of an actual army coming against you than just one man who is working by himself. And we have all of these examples. Two are better than one because they have a reward for their toil. If they fall, one can lift up his fellow. If they lie together, they can keep warm. But the one who is alone is out of luck. They're not able to receive these benefits because they've crippled themselves, because they've tried to be an island unto themselves. Isolation's vanity shows us it lacks joy, even as we talked about. Who does he have to enjoy all of these things that he's working for with? No one. Working and working, and it leads ultimately to nothing. And then in isolation, you can't bless others. If you keep spending things for yourself, if you keep only thinking for yourself, and you can't give to others. Your work cannot bear fruit in the lives of others. It's simply what you have for yourself, and that's the end of it. And then also see it lacks power, it lacks effectiveness, it lacks security. And all the work that he's trying to do, there's a limit to it. There's a falling short of it. It's easily overtaken, it's easily overwhelmed, because ultimately one is working by themselves. They are alone, and they cannot overcome it. And not to speak of all of that, but also what we mentioned in the introduction, there is just a terrible feeling that accompanies isolation. If we ever stop and think about it, one of the things that is often true of the person who is spending themselves in isolation is they just have to fill their lives with so much busyness. They can't ever actually stop and think about what's going on and ask this question, why am I working so hard? Because to do so is to inevitably invite this feeling of depression, this feeling of despair, because this is not what God made man for. We are not made to work in this way. So knowing all this then, how can we recognize and diagnose isolation in ourselves? Who is vulnerable to isolation? Well, there are a number of different categories of people who are vulnerable to isolation, particularly as we think about this in the context of the church, but also those just in our communities, in our neighborhoods. Who is vulnerable to being isolated? Well, those who have difficult relations with family, whether they're living apart from family, so those who are oftentimes singles, widows, orphans, family life is not normal for them. They've been detached from it. The family unit that God has given to be good and to be a blessing is not something that they get to reap the benefits of by themselves, and that tends to isolate. That's part of the reason that we have all of these commands in the scriptures concerning orphans and widows. We're trying to restore to them the right working of and making up for the lack of family life that they normally would have in caring for them. So we know that they can be vulnerable, but also those who have just a difficult family situation, who for whatever reason, their relationships to their family is strained, there's something going on, and that all is not right within the home. And these people can therefore be very susceptible to isolation, even if they're in the midst of many people. Another class of people who are vulnerable are those who are simply just different from those who are around them. Foreigners, people who are coming to a new land, and well, it can be hard to fit in. Maybe you have a weird accent. You don't understand the customs of the land that you come into. It's easy to feel isolated. It's easy to not connect with people and not understand what it is that makes social interactions work. And also people who just don't fit the social norms. I know what that's like. Yes, get an amen there. Social misfits, you just don't quite fit the norm that everybody else seems to fit into, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it can lead to isolation. If you allow it to, you can just push everybody away and feel them push you away. Another category is grief. If you've gone through something terrible, you've lost a loved one, you've been through something that other people just can't identify with, that's a very potentially isolating circumstance. And a lot of times, those of us who are on the outside looking in at grief don't know how to enter in. We just try to keep our distance and hope things work out. But the isolation can be very painful. The last category I want to cover is sin. Those who are trapped in sin will be very isolated, even as we talked about. Sin isolates by its very nature. It breaks fellowship with God. It breaks fellowship with man. And so those who are trapped in sin are almost always naturally going to be isolating themselves. Sometimes, there are social sins. There are sins that people try and get in among people in order to commit. But ultimately, as far as truly connecting with others, truly being open with others and being in the community that God calls us to be in, those trapped in sin cannot seek that out. But also those who have been grievously sinned against are those who are in danger of being isolated. If someone has committed a grave sin, something that is very difficult, very sensitive against you, and you don't feel that you have the outlet to speak to people about it, to have it dealt with, that can be immensely isolating. So these are the kinds of people that we need to be on the lookout for, sensitive to, if we know about these situations, if we're cognizant of that, that these are the kind of people who are in danger of being isolated from our fellowship when they need not to be. So that's how we can identify who is vulnerable, some categories of people who are vulnerable, but let us also consider isolating behaviors that we ourselves may exhibit. As I mentioned before, one isolating behavior is simply being too busy for others. Oh, well, I can't go to that function. I can't go to church even because I've just got too much to do. Well, that's one way to certainly be isolated. If you're never around people, you're going to be isolated. If you're not making time for people, that's going to happen. Also, not wanting anyone to get close, avoiding things that hit too close to home, that make you reveal too much about yourself, or not identifying with others, not having empathy with others, or being secretive about your life. These are all behaviors that are going to end up putting distance between you and others. They do not build relationships. They ultimately cause division. They push others away. Similarly, if you're somebody who is prone to being harsh, to giving criticism rather than to giving praise, to being constructive, to encouragement, or if you're one who is prone to gossip, these are all things that are going to ultimately push people away. It is going to break down relationships, not build them up. And so then what does isolation produce? As we mentioned briefly, it produces many times, and really inevitably so, eventually, depression. We're not meant to be alone. When we're just by ourselves, we're ultimately going to turn in upon ourselves in a very negative way. But also, it ends up producing every manner of sin against one's neighbor. If all you think about is yourself, all you care about is yourself and your own desires, then whatever you do that might affect somebody else, well, that really isn't of much account to you. You're willing to commit a sin against them because they just don't matter in the scheme of your thinking in that case. And then also, not necessarily worst of all, but for our purposes very appropriate to what we're speaking of, isolation so often leads to leaving the church. You're even in the midst of a fellowship of people who enjoy one another, who seek to care for one another, but you found yourself isolated, and eventually you just decide the promises of God, what God speaks of in his word, the church is not worth it. I'm going to find what I'm looking for somewhere else, whether it's another fellowship in some kind of other religion, whether it's fellowship in sin with others who like the same kinds of sins that you do, or whether it's simply just deciding you're not going to have anything to do with anyone. Isolation ultimately is going to estrange us and cause us to leave the church, the very place that God calls us to be in order to deal with the problem of isolation. And so we've considered the curse of isolation, but now I want us to consider also how Christ overcomes isolation in our lives. How is it that Christ is the answer to this crippling isolation that we see at work in the world that we can be so prone to? Well, first, Jesus Christ restores to us that true fellowship with God that we were intended to have in the beginning. If we think about all these things that we read in the passage here, that one does not have a helper if they're alone. If there is two, there's reward for their toil. If they fall, the other one is able to lift up his fellow. If they lie together, they can keep warm. If one comes against them, they can withstand them. Well, Jesus Christ is the one who is our helper in the deepest sense of all of these things. He is the one who is able to raise us up from our fall, who is able to give us the grace to get up once again after we have fallen into sin for the thousandth time, after we've been discouraged time and time again. He is the one who works with us in our works, beautifying them, sanctifying them, making them acceptable to the Father, causing them to bear fruit when they otherwise would not bear fruit. He is the one with whom we can overcome our enemies, who does give us the victory, whether in this life or in the life to come, who vindicates us in every way. He is the one who rewards our toil, and he is the one for whom we labor. He is the one that is spoken of also, who sticks closer than a brother. He is with us by his Spirit. He has given himself for us. He has called us into his family, into this community of the church, which will be the next point, I always hate it when I break up my, go ahead too far on my points. But he brings us into this community because that is his will for us, because it is for our good. It is the intention that God had for us. But Christ also redeems us from our isolation. And he gives us fellowship with himself and the Father by the power of his Spirit. And in doing this, he invites us into the community of the Trinity. If we think about this, of course, mankind being made in the image of God, we cannot live in isolation, for God himself is a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And never at any point has God been alone, in the manner of speaking, as far as the multiplicity of his persons. The Father was never without the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son never without the Father and the Spirit, nor the Spirit without the Father and the Son. They have always lived in perfect union and communion with each other, and so shall for eternity. And us being made in God's image, as it's even said explicitly in Genesis 1, let us make God in our image, male and let us make them male and female in our image. The idea of community being baked in by the very fact it's let us make in our image, it also specifically male and female. There is this need of multiplicity in the human race, and in the community that we are given by God, we get a taste, we get a, in a sense, an invitation into the community of the Trinity, so that our community reflects the perfect community, obviously not perfectly, but it reflects the community that God himself has with himself in the Trinity. And how does this happen? Well, it happens by God, now we come to the point properly, by God putting us in the church. As God testifies to us in the Psalms, in Psalm 68, which we read this morning, that we didn't read these particular verses, God takes the solitary, he sets them in homes. In fact, let me read the verses because there's a further aspect. 68, verses 5 and 6. God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. Is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He does not leave us by ourselves. He is not leaving us in isolation. The one who is fatherless, the one who doesn't have family in that regard, the one who is a widow, he is the one who comes near himself and draws them into community, and he does this by setting them into homes. So those who are naturally isolated also in the scheme of the new creation, the scheme of the kingdom that God is establishing in Christ, those who would naturally be isolated receive new community. This is testified to us in a number of wonderful ways. In the prophet Isaiah, this is prophesied in chapter 54, where in the first three verses, the prophet says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." So even those who in not being able to have a family of their own, God is saying he is going to bring such a redemption, such a fruitfulness, that even the barren one is going to have community, is going to have family that exceeds the one who has borne many, many children, even to the point of populating nations. And this is repeated for us by Christ as he speaks to us in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. There he tells us, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Even when we lose the natural community that we would have, where we would naturally be isolated, God is the one who is going to bring about a new, restored, exalted community for his people. And so it is true in the church. For in the church, we are connected to an international and timeless community with a bond in blood that goes deeper than any blood relation that we could ever have. The bond in blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood for all of his children. And so God restores his fellowship with us in Christ. Christ puts us in the church so that we may have fellowship with others. And this isolation may be cast aside. And so then, what is the blessing of this covenant community into which God has brought us? He's put us in the church. What is the blessing that he then gives us? Well, he grants us many wonderful privileges with the communion of the saints, even as we read from the Heidelberg Catechism concerning the communion of the saints. But I also want to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, and what it says concerning the communion of the saints. There it says, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man." These are the benefits that we receive in the church. Our community in the church is grounded in the worship of God, together with our brothers and sisters in the faith. That is the foundation of it all, that is central to all of the community that we have, and this nurtures godliness, but not just the lone Christian, me, myself, and the Holy Spirit with my Bible, figuring it out in the wilderness somewhere, not the idea of the monastery where you're going and getting yourself away from all Christian fellowship, all of society, and just focusing on yourself alone with God. No, together in the worshiping assembly, we are being built up by the Word and Spirit as the means of grace are dispensed to us week after week. And this then helps us to have joy with others. Whereas the one who is isolated lacks that joy, doesn't know for whom he's spending his time, doesn't know for whom he's toiling, we can have true joy and share that joy with one another. Our redemption is not a private thing. We know we have a bond in truth. We know we have a bond in hope with one another. And we can share that. We also are then able to have the gift of blessing one another. Our works are not simply for ourselves. We are not gaining simply that we may spend on ourselves. We are gaining that we may give for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ and for the good of those who are around us, for the good of our neighbor, for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we may bless them and build them up, that they may be encouraged in running the race that they have been given. And then also the power, effectiveness, and security that is lacking for the one who is isolated, we are given, certainly by the power of the Holy Spirit, but also by the fact that God has placed us into a community, and so we do not stand or fall alone. We do not fight our battles alone. We have a community that is around us, that is encouraging us, as we have even the pictures that are given to us in Scripture, that great cloud of witnesses of those who have gone before that are encouraging us, telling us to run the race with patience and endurance that they have already run, and then those who are around us even now, encouraging us, blessing us, pointing us to Christ. This is the blessing that we receive in the covenant community. And so I want us to look at three things in response to this: how the lonely should seek community, how we as a community must relate to the issue of sin, and then also how we can promote community in our midst. First, how the lonely need to seek community in this regard. First, if you are isolated, if you are lonely, you need to recognize and acknowledge your need and seek the community that God gives in the church. In some way, I'm preaching to the choir here. You're all here in the church. But again, you can be in the midst of a bunch of people and still feel isolated and still feel lonely. You can attend and ultimately not have true communion. Recognize your need for it. Make time for community. Connect by blessing others, providing a good or a service, providing encouragement in Christ, or even simply praying. If you find that you are praying for others, if they are on your heart as you day by day go before the throne of grace in prayer, it's going to be hard for you not to be drawn to them, to have further connections with them when they're before you in the flesh, because you have been going before your God in prayer, having communion with God on their behalf. So these are all ways that you can seek to find community within the context of the church. But also, and perhaps much more difficult thing, is to be willing to share yourself and be vulnerable and ask for help. Ask for help if you have a physical need, a financial need, or whatever else it might be. Don't simply say, okay, well, I don't want to bother anybody else. No, the church is here to bear one another's burdens, to help build one another up. We give of our gifts and our graces for one another. Sharing struggles such as depression, such as feeling isolated and not knowing what to do. But also when it comes to the issue of sins, sins that isolate, sins that keep us from being able to have true community, being willing to share that, not necessarily with anybody in the church. It's not like, hi, I'm Drew, this is my sin. But there is an appropriate place for that. The elders of the church have been tasked with shepherding the body. And if there's a sin that you are struggling with, whether it's a sin that's against you, that somebody else has committed, or a sin that you yourself has committed, they are the ones whom God has given in order to shepherd you through that. But this also then isn't a requirement simply for those who are dealing with sin, who might be isolated because of sin. We need to also recognize, therefore, that we have a responsibility as the church to be a community in which sin is treated biblically. If we treat sin in just whatever way we decide to do it, if we don't want to deal with sin, then those who are caught in sin cannot be restored to communion with others in the midst of it. Many leave church to find fellowship in sin because the church simply won't get its hands dirty. So we need to be a place that's not afraid to look sin in the face, because we know we've been gifted the cure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a community of sinners. As I think Steve says it from time to time, though I haven't heard it recently, but as many as I, you know, it's a requirement to be a part of our membership. You must be a sinner. You must also believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must be a sinner. We are sinners saved by grace, together striving against sin for the glory of God. That is our calling. That is what we are. And therefore, the presence of sin should not break our community, should not break our communion with one another, but only the presence of unrepented of sin, those who will not turn from sin. That does break community. But just the simple existence of sin, again, we know the one who conquers sin, who removes it as far as east is from the west. And so, if you struggle with sins, sexual sins, if you feel trapped into doing something that you know is sin but you can't seem to get out of it, if you can't overcome a particular sin, then the session is charged to help. But they can't do anything if they don't know about it. It's impossible for it to be dealt with if it's hidden. Sin will isolate you. Satan and sin have the intention of destroying you. But the church, God through the church, desires to see you in full open communion both with God and others. And that is what is open to you. It requires opening up. It requires vulnerability. But it is restoration to that community that God gives. And so we must be a community that deals with sin rightly and biblically. And finally, how do we promote community in our midst, knowing these things? First of all, and this may not seem necessarily intuitive, but hopefully it makes sense in the context of what we've been speaking of, marriage and child rearing must be held in high esteem in our midst. Marriage is the most foundational and first building block of all community in human society. If we do not esteem the family, then true community is not going to exist. So all community must be built upon the family. And so we should invite the isolated into family life. As we're seeking to build community, it's not simply that we're getting together, we're like people with like interests, and so families get together with families and singles get together with singles. No, as we're trying to build a healthy community, as we're seeking for those who are the isolated to be put into homes, as spoken of in Psalm 68, then we need to be targeting those who are isolated and inviting them into family life as the first target of our hospitality. And then also, we have to recognize in promoting community that we have to be willing, though family is the preeminent building block and it's essential to everything else, we have to be willing to sacrifice other family activities that we might otherwise desire to do in order to achieve community with those outside, in order to invite others in. Whether it's being in the baseball league, or any other activity that we might otherwise seek to do. If it's keeping us from being a part of the broader community of the church, that's something we should seriously look at and ask, why is it that we are not willing to sacrifice this in order that we may participate in the life of the body? This will bless the church, and it will bless our families as we each partake in the gifts and the graces of others, as is God's intention. And as we learn the importance of the life of the church in the lives of all of her members, in everyday life, not just as we gather together week by week on the Lord's Day, but as we are in each other's homes, as we're caring for one another throughout the week. And it will enrich our worship as we then get to participate together with those who bless us throughout the week, with those who are enriching our lives throughout the week. Then as we come together and worship together, there will be an added sweetness as we have that bond that is more deep, that is more lasting, and more real because of the love that God has worked in our hearts and has borne the fruit of in our hearts. These are the blessings of the covenant community that we should be seeking and how we should be seeking to build them. And so we've seen from the passage tonight that sin leads to painful isolation, but godliness expresses itself in covenant community. True communion with God and his people is the only answer to loneliness, is the only answer to isolation. There is no fellowship in the darkness. There is only fellowship in the light. And the communion of the saints, then, is anything but the vanity that is spoken of the one who is isolated. It gives us blessings and it makes us a blessing unto others, both now and bearing fruit unto eternity. Therefore, seek that everlasting community that God has given us in the church, in the community, in the communion of the saints, and let us glorify God together in the church, for this is what he has called us to do. This is his great blessing for us in the church. And we will not be dragged down by the vanities of this life, by the vanities of a fallen world, but we will encourage one another all the more to that life that is above the sun, together with God and with each other forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would be at work in us, calling us to truly care for and love one another, to seek each other's company, to seek each other's encouragement. Lord, fill us with your life, that life may overflow into the lives of others, and that we may all bask in that abundant life that you give us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know our obedience to these commandments are so faulty, and imperfect. But we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit, that we may truly fulfill your law in loving one another. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.